We just sang the song, Faith is the Victory. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And although the songbook, if you look at the inscription at the top there, associates Hebrews 11:1 with that song, which is certainly a passage about faith, no doubt about it. But the lyrics of that song really come from 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And then verse 5 goes on to say, who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He is our Savior. He is our sin bearer. He is the one that bore our sins in His body on the cross of Calvary. He is our propitiation. He satisfied the justice of God on our behalf. He paid the price for our sins, so that God could look upon us as if we had never sinned, which in biblical terms is known as justification, being considered righteous, being reckoned as righteousness. None of us, not one of us, is righteous in and of ourselves. We've all sinned, each and every one of us, and fallen short of the glory of God. But because of what Jesus did at Calvary, Jesus can look at me, God can look at me, as if I'd never sinned. God can look at you and look at you as completely righteous. What an incredible thought. If that is. He can do that if we have the right kind of faith in Jesus. You would be turning your Bibles to James chapter 2, and that's what James is going to be discussing a little bit this morning. Some of you may have seen the show Mythbusters on the Discovery Channel. Long-running cable TV show. Lasted some 14-plus seasons, I think it was. It ended just this past year. And if you've ever seen that show, you know that each week they would talk about some myth or some tall tale, some urban legend, something that people believed to be true, an attempt to either prove or to disprove that myth. For instance, they looked at the myth that a penny dropped from a skyscraper could embed itself in the concrete, or that elephants are afraid of mice, like you see in the cartoons, that you can't teach an old dog new tricks, that an airplane can't take off from a conveyor belt, and so on. And some of those myths turned out to be true, others turned out to be false. But each time they would break down the myth and examine its various components or claims, and then categorize each part of the myth as either being confirmed, plausible, or busted. As the tagline went, they didn't just tell the myths, they put them to the test. Well, in a sense, that's what James is going to do in our passage this morning. He's going to take a myth, something that people commonly believe to be true, and he's going to put it to the test, breaking it down into its various components and parts, and then he's going to draw a conclusion based on the evidence. Now, certainly there's going to be some differences in the way that he goes about this. On the show Mythbusters, they would use scientific experimentation to test the myth. James is primarily going to use rhetorical questions. He's going to appeal to what his audience already knows, and then he's going to urge them to draw a conclusion based on the facts in the matter. If you would, look with me at verse 14 of James chapter 2, and let's see what myth James is going to investigate today. What does it profit, or what good is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Or to put that last phrase there more succinctly, more accurately into modern-day English, can that faith save him? Can that kind of faith save him? Well, what's the myth that James is investigating? What's the thing that people commonly believe? I can be saved by faith alone, without deeds. Now, there are a couple ways that that myth has manifested itself, has demonstrated itself over the years. Some people today claim to have faith in Jesus. They believe that they're saved by faith, just as the song would indicate, but they have not done what Jesus said to do in order to be saved. For instance, Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Jesus didn't say whoever believes will be saved and then will be baptized later. Jesus didn't say baptize babies and then when they grow up they might believe and be saved. He said whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. One must first do both, must first believe and be baptized in order to be saved. But as all of you know, many religious groups out there have misunderstood what Paul says in Romans chapter 4 and elsewhere, where he argues that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works. They fail to understand that Paul was talking about works of merit, works of the law, and being considered righteous because of your own performance. And it's led many of them to develop a doctrine of salvation by faith alone, which doesn't require any work or action on their part, and to deny that baptism is even necessary for salvation, because baptism, of course, is a work. But Paul never argues that a man is justified by faith alone without any kind of work whatsoever. In fact, he begins and ends the book of Romans by talking about obedience of faith, or obedience to the faith, as the New King James puts it. In Romans 1 and verse 5, or Romans 16 and verse 26, faith that saves obeys. There are works involved. There are things to do. Not works of merit, mind you, or works of the law, but works of faith. And so one way that we see that myth, that I can be saved by faith alone without deeds or without works, that's one way we can see that manifest in our modern day world. But I don't think that's specifically what James is addressing here in verses 14 to 26, although much of what he said would apply to that. But James, as you know, is writing to a group of Christians. He's taking it for granted that these Christians are already Christians, that they've done what Jesus has said to do in order to be saved, that they've been baptized, for instance. If they hadn't, they wouldn't be Christians at all. And so what else might James be addressing? What's another way that the myth might manifest itself, that I can be saved by faith alone without works? Another way is when Christians aren't living the Christian lifestyle. They've been saved, they've been baptized, they've been justified in days gone by, but they aren't living the Christian life. They haven't changed their language, they haven't changed their thinking, they haven't changed the way that they act toward others. If you want to see, just go on and read James chapter 3 and James chapter 4. See what he has to say about the tongue. See what he has to say about the way that they're acting. These people claim to be Christians. They claim to have faith. They claim to be saved, but they aren't doing what Jesus told his disciples to do. They're making little effort to do these things or to change their lifestyle in that way. I think that's more specifically what James is addressing here. Christians that need to mature in their understanding of the relationship between faith and actions. These Christians believe that they can be saved by faith alone without works. They may not be saying it verbally, but at least that's the way that they were living. Well, James is going to put that belief, that myth, to the test. And in verses 14 to 19, he's going to address three particular claims or components that go along with it. And the first one there is that faith without works is still profitable, that it's still useful, that it's good, as the NIV puts it. Look with me at verses 14 through 16. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith, or that kind of faith, save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Here in verses 15 and 16, to prove his point, James gives a hypothetical situation there. And he assumes that his readers will see the futility of it, that they realize, that they understand that mere words cannot satisfy physical needs, that they're useless for that purpose. But let's just suppose for a moment that his readers aren't convinced yet. And so they call in 100 Christian brothers and sisters that don't have food, that don't have adequate clothing, that are hungry and cold. And one by one, in the most sympathetic, warm voice they can possibly muster, They tell each and every one of them, go. I wish you well. Be warm and well-filled. And then as each person is leaving out the door, they give them a questionnaire and they ask them to rate from 1 to 10 how helpful that was. What kind of response do you think they get back? Probably a consistent 0 if they get any response at all. More than likely, most people won't even dignify that with a response. Everyone knows, or ought to know, that mere words are useless to satisfy physical needs such as food and clothing. And so what's the verdict? What's James getting at in the first claim? How useful is faith without works? How useful is it for a Christian to claim to have faith in Jesus but fail to care for others as Jesus does? Verse 17, look at what James says. Thus also, in the same way, faith by itself, if it does not have works, if it doesn't prompt action in your life, is dead. Could James have said that any clearer? What's the verdict? Is this component of the myth confirmed, plausible, or busted? It's completely busted. Faith without actions is completely useless. It's worthless in the same way that mere words are useless to feed the hungry or to clothe those who are naked. The second component of the myth, the second claim that James seems to address here, is that faith can be separated from actions. Look with me at verse 18 there in your Bibles. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Here James brings up a potential objection that somebody might raise, a claim that those who believe that they can be saved by faith alone without works might raise. You have faith, I have deeds. In other words, you can have one without the other. You can separate them. Some Christians are believers, some are doers. Some are better at one, some are better at the other. I think the end of verse 18, though, there is James's response to that. At least that's the way the New King James puts it, the way that they place the quotation marks. I think he's responding to those that would try to separate it. Look at how he responds. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James is challenging them to do the impossible. Anyone can claim to have faith. Anyone can say, I believe. But how do you know? How does one prove it? By their actions. You can just imagine the futility of them trying to think up a way to demonstrate their faith without actions. How do you do it? How do you prove you have faith if you don't see any action in their life? A saving faith always shows. How does it show? By doing what God has said to do. By acting on what one believes. That's the only way to demonstrate true faith. As I understand it, an African impala can jump to a height of about 10 feet and cover a distance of some 30 feet in a single jump. And yet at zoos all across the country, a simple 3-foot wall will keep them penned in, because an impala will not jump if it cannot see where its feet will land. And since a typical impala is less than 3 feet tall, they can't see where their feet are going to land. But their inaction to jump demonstrates a lack of faith that they're going to find sure footing. Will they act or not? Do they believe they can get over that wall or not? We can claim that we have faith in Jesus, but failing to do what he says demonstrates otherwise. And so what's the verdict there on the second component, the second claim of that myth? Can faith be separated from actions? No. Not the kind of faith that James is talking about. Not the kind of faith that saves. So that claim is busted too. There's one more claim that James seems to address, and that is that a verbalized faith is sufficient. That's enough. Look with me at verse 19. You believe that there's one God. You do well. Here James seems to be addressing those who might claim that they've shown their faith. They've done so by verbalizing it, by confessing even that Jesus is the Son of God, by acknowledging that at some level in their lives, as many people do this time of year, as you all know. And James says, good. You're on the right track. You're doing well. But that's not quite enough. Why not? What evidence does James present? Look at the end of that verse, verse 19. Even the demons believe and tremble. Demons also believe that there is one God. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is deity. In a number of instances in the New Testament, you can go through and you can see those demons even verbalizing that, acknowledging that He is the Son of God. But what does James assume his readers understand? Assume that you understand that demons are not saved. They're not on their way to heaven. Why not? They believe in God. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but they refuse to accept Him as Lord. Merely to believe in God, even to fear Him, is not enough. To make a verbal confession of faith is not enough. That faith must be put into practice. It must be shown by one's actions. Whether an individual be an alien sinner or a baptized Christian, faith without deeds, without works, is dead. It's useless. Claiming to have faith in Jesus and then living like a demon is not going to get you to heaven. The denominational idea of once saved, always saved is unscriptural as it can possibly get. Your faith cannot be dead and useless and yet at the same time profit you unto salvation. Profit you with spiritual life and eternal life. And so what about that third claim that a verbalized faith is sufficient? Is it confirmed, plausible, or busted? It's busted. And so point by point, James has busted the myth that one can be saved by faith alone without works. Now, if you've ever seen the show Mythbusters, if you've seen that show on television, you know that sometimes when they bust a myth, when they show that the components of the myth just aren't enough in order to produce the desired result. For instance, if they show that shooting a gas tank on a car won't produce the Hollywood-type explosion that we see in the movies, then sometimes they try to see just what it would take in order to produce that desired result, to bring it about. And basically, that's what James is going to do here in verses 20 to 25. If faith alone, faith without works, will not save a person, then just what will it take? What kind of faith will save a person? Look with me at verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Don't you get it? Do you still not get it? Do you still need more evidence that faith alone is useless? Well, we've tried the negative way. We've shown examples of faith that cannot save. So now let's try the positive. Let's show some examples of the kind of faith that does save. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified, considered righteous, reckoned as righteous by God by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? James begins here by bringing up Abraham, the father of the faithful, one of the great examples of faith in all of the Old Testament. And he asks, wasn't Abraham justified by what he did? Wasn't he justified by his works? Well, what's James assuming that these Jewish Christians, I think he's writing to Jewish Christians, by the way, what's he assuming that they know? The answer must be yes. They understand that Abraham was justified by works. Not works of merit, mind you. Not works of the law, but by works of faith. It's a rhetorical question he's asking again, and the answer has to be yes in order for James's argument to make any sense. Abraham's faith wasn't merely inward. It wasn't just something on the inside. It wasn't just mere words. He showed his faith. He showed it through his actions by doing what God told him to do, particularly in the offering of his son Isaac on the altar. Well, whenever we do what God tells us to do, what happens? Look at verse 22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. Or to put it another way, his faith and his actions were working together. They complemented one another. And as a result, his faith was perfected. It was made complete. Well, just ask yourselves, what kind of faith do you think is going to save us? An imperfect faith? An incomplete faith? Or a perfected faith? A faith that has been perfected by our striving to be obedient. Verse 23, "And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." What did it take for Abraham's faith to be reckoned for righteousness? An active faith, a verbal faith. Yes, it's true that God promised a son to Abraham in his old age. Yes, what James just referenced there, that Abraham believed God. Yes, that's mentioned in Genesis 15, verse 6, where it says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. And yes, the offering of Isaac wasn't until Genesis chapter 22, seven chapters and many, many years later. But Abraham already had an active faith. He already had an obedient faith. In Genesis chapter 12, where God told him to go, to leave his country, to leave his people, his father's household, and go to an unknown land, what did Abraham do? He went. And the Hebrew writer says he did it by faith. Abraham showed his faith by what he did. James is simply here bringing up the illustration that most clearly demonstrates the kind of faith Abraham had. A demonstration of the perfected faith that Abraham's faith and his works, working together, produced over many, many years. What greater faith could one have than a faith that trusts God enough to do it when God says, "Slay your own son"? The very son that Abraham had been promised by God, the very son that Abraham had waited 25 years to see come into existence, the very son through whom God had promised Abraham and his descendants would be reckoned. What kind of faith did Abraham have? He had a living faith, a useful faith, an active faith. Abraham had a saving faith. And the end of verse 23 there says that Abraham became God's friend. How? He put his faith into action. If Christians are to be friends of God, what must they do? What must we do? Like Abraham, we have to put our faith into practice. Verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Not only has James completely busted the myth now that faith without works can save a person, but he's also demonstrated just what kind of faith it does take to save a person. Just what kind of faith does it take to be justified, to be considered righteous by God, to be seen by God as one who has never sinned? A faith that is seen. A faith that is evident in one's actions. A faith that works. What kind of works, though? Not works of merit. Nothing to boast about here. Not works of a legal system, we've all fallen short of that, but works of faith, works of obedience. Just in case they missed it, just in case they still don't get it, James gives one more example to prove his point. Look with me at verse 25. "Likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" Here, what has he done? He's just asked another rhetorical question. They all knew that Rahab was considered righteous, that she was justified by what she did and not by faith alone. They knew the history. They knew the story. They understood it. James knew that these Jewish Christians wouldn't miss the point. They knew the story of Joshua chapter 2. And it's interesting to me that James chooses the specific example of Rahab and how she hid the spies and sent them on their way. It's almost the parallel opposite of Abraham, the man of faith, and how little she knew about the one true God. She called him the God of heaven and earth. But all she knew was that he had dried up the Red Sea, that she had brought the Israelites, that he had enabled them to defeat their enemies, and that they were on their way to the promised land. That's about all she knew about him as far as we know. But that little bit of faith prompted her to act as best she knew how. And that seems to be James's point here, that faith must prompt action. If we truly believe something, if we have faith, we must act. We must show our faith by what we do. And of course, Rahab's faith didn't stop there, and you all know the rest of the story. James's audience all knew the rest of the story. They all knew that Rahab told them that she wanted to be saved, that she wanted them to show her kindness as she had shown them kindness. And they told her some specific instructions. They told her what she must do in order to be saved. Well, what kind of faith did she have? What kind of faith did she show? She did what they said. She put the red cord in the window. She brought her family all together in her house. And when the mighty army of God, the army of Israel, came and all the walls of Jericho fell, must look pretty funny with that one house built into the wall still standing. And Rahab was saved by what? She and her whole household. Saved by works of faith. She did what she was told to do. Rahab's faith was perfected just as Abraham's was. Just as ours must be as we continually strive to show our faith by what we do. And finally, verse 26, what's James's conclusion to the entire matter? What good is it if a man claims to have faith but no deeds? Can that kind of faith save him? Look at the very last verse. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. What kind of faith? What kind of works, excuse me? Works of faith. Not works of merit. No, we're not earning our salvation. We don't deserve it. There's nothing to boast about, as Paul says in Romans chapter 4. We're simply putting our trust in Jesus to do what He said that He would do in saving us when we do what He told us to do. Not works of a legal system. It's not a legal system like the law of Moses. Because a legal system, every legal system, says be perfect. And when you fall short of that, you're condemned, and there's nothing that a legal system can do to justify you. And we've all fallen short. But the good news is that we're not under a legal system like the law of Moses. We're under a law, by all means, but we're under a new system. We're under a system where we put our trust in Jesus, who is our sin offering, who has satisfied the justice of God on our behalf, who has paid the price for our sins. And Jesus essentially says, okay, you believe in me, here's what I want you to do. I want you to repent of sin in your life. I want you to take me as the Lord of your life, to put me first in all that you do. I want you to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and then I want you to strive for the rest of your life to live like me, to live the Christian life. I know you won't do it perfectly. I know that sometimes you'll fall short. That's why I came. That's why I shed my blood on the cross of Calvary. My blood will cover it. It will keep you saved as long as you walk in the light. As long as you're truly trying, truly striving to do what I would have you to do, what I've told you to do, and continue to live that life of repentance, repenting of sins that you commit day by day, and striving to do better tomorrow. Striving always to live the life of Jesus. The question is, do we have a faith that saves? Do we have a faith that works? Or are we allowing ourselves to be lulled into a false sense of security? To be deceived into thinking that faith alone, even a verbalized faith, perhaps, is sufficient? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus? Have you demonstrated that faith by doing what He said to do in order to be saved? If not, James says that your faith is dead. Your faith is useless. Because despite what many people believe, faith without works is not enough. If you haven't shown your faith in Jesus by doing what He said to do in order to be saved, I can't think of any better day than today to do that. Don't wait until tomorrow to do what Jesus has said, what His Word has said to do. If we can help anyone in any way, won't you come? As together we stand and sing.